Good morning. I do greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and invite you now to get your Bibles and turn with me to the 36th chapter of the book of Genesis this morning. And ready yourself for a fairly long genealogy chapter. But I'm going to encourage you to stick with it and to go into it, recognizing this is the Word of God and there's purpose for it here for us. Genesis chapter 36. And I do believe the passage goes right into the first verse of chapter 37, so we'll be reading verse 1 of chapter 37 as well. It is part of the whole message of Genesis chapter 36, as far as our Bibles break them up. Again, as we have been called to, let's again give our careful hearing to the reading of God's holy and infallible word this morning. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholabama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholabama bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Timon, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholabama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholabama, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholabama, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam. And Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Ai and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah, Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ethran, and Charan. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zaavan, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place. The name of his city was Avith. Hadad died, and Shamlah of Mesraka reigned in his place. Shamlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names. The chiefs, Timnah, Alvah, Jetheth, Aholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kinez, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom. That is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we sit before you this morning, waiting upon you to speak by way of your word to us. And so, as we await upon you, we pray that you would give us ears to hear the message that your Spirit has for the church today. Please soften our hearts to be receptive to what you want to teach us this morning. Thank you for loving us and being a father who is willing even to discipline us because you love us. Indeed, it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. And we pray that you might be working in this congregation this morning. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So why would God put this chapter in the Bible? What is the point of it? And is it even worth our time this morning to spend some precious time, some valuable time, considering it? Well, these are fair questions, because it is a very long genealogy comprised of very unfamiliar names. And ultimately, you notice that it concerns Esau. That's who it's really all about. Esau, the not chosen son of Isaac. And yet, though at first glance I do acknowledge that it seems obscure, I think that if we will take a little time here this morning, we will see that this is actually a very vital chapter in the Bible. Indeed, what we get here, and this is kind of a transitionary chapter before we get into the final section of the book of Genesis. In other words, the last 15 chapters of Genesis, largely, or roughly 15 chapters, are taken up with the life of Joseph. And this is the final segment, really, of a dominant focus upon Jacob's life. And so we're going to look at Esau here. But what we get here is a sober and critical warning, actually, through this genealogy. It's a very sober and critical warning that each of us actually needs to hear, because this chapter is something of a summary of the life of Esau. That is, in this genealogy, we have drawn together the various strands of his life, giving us, really, the definitive biblical portrait of apostasy. And we need to see that portrait this morning. What is apostasy? Apostasy is very simply falling away from the faith. Apostasy is falling away from the faith. It is the term that is used to describe when one has been part of the covenant, they have been part of the church, they have been part of the Christian faith, but then that person walks away, leaving it behind. That is Esau's legacy. He is the perfect picture of apostasy. And therefore, God has chosen to put his story before us in some detail, actually as a warning to us, his people, that we don't fall away, that we don't despise, as Esau did, we don't despise our birthrights. In fact, if there was ever a chapter in the Bible that is particularly suited and aimed at covenant children and the youth, this might be that chapter. Not necessarily in the names of the wives and the children and the chiefs that are noted here, but in the overall message and in the overall implications of the details of Esau's life. I want us to begin by considering this morning the little details that we have here. Because it is sadly the nature of young people to be tempted to despise their upbringings, to distrust their parents, and to think that they know more than their elders. In fact, and we're in the process of reading through it right now in our morning readings through the book of Proverbs, there is actually an entire book in the Bible that is largely given for the purpose of a call, to call young people to listen to the old. Right at the very beginning, and boy, the passage of Proverbs 4 today that just unpacked this opening passage, there's a section right at the very beginning, chapter 1 of Proverbs, verses 8 through 10, there's this call. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. But you see, one of the great problems with families is that both parents and children are sinners. And often these two facts collude and they work together to turn kids away from the faith. The children are growing up and they're maturing. They begin struggling with their own issues. The children begin to come to grips with the reality of their own sin. But along with that, they are also struggling now to deal with their parents' sin. They've matured enough to realize that really those rose-colored glasses that they grew up with the first years of their life must be taken off, and they realize their parents are no longer, or never were, perfect. And sadly, too often, the children of believers can't see past the sins of their parents. to actually see the God of all glory and grace. And they end up despising their birthrights. They get bitter. Children growing up in Christian homes often get bitter about different things. And they walk out of the church and they walk away from the faith. And thus there is this very serious warning which references Esau. Have it as your quote this morning on the inside of your bulletin. It's this serious warning referencing Esau there in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17, that every young person needs to hear and take seriously. Listen to every part of this warning. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. In the first few verses here in our passage, there are little details about Esau's life that somewhat summarize what he was all about. And young people, if you, and maybe even older people, if you're tempted to walk out of the church, to walk away from the faith, if you want to check yourself this morning, if you want to examine whether you are heading in the right direction in your spiritual life, then pay attention here to the small details of Esau's life, because he is the blueprint for an unbeliever. In other words, he is the poster boy for apostasy. You'll notice that right away his wives are mentioned. And this brings up a first matter for you to consider, and that is who you love. Who you love. What kind of person are you attracted to? What does your heart go after when you think of being with someone or getting married someday? I ask this because the answer to those questions is more often than not an indicator of where you are at spiritually or where you are heading spiritually. In James chapter 4, verse 4, he warns with a rather startling cry. James warns there to the church, "You adulterous people! Exclamation point. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And we see this so clearly in the life of Esau, who loved the women of the world more than the women of the faith. His grandfather, Abraham, had set a godly tone in the family by going to great lengths to make sure that Isaac did not marry a pagan wife. And so, what does Esau do? There's just a installment after installment after installment unpacked in Genesis concerning the life of Esau. What does Esau do after his grandfather sets this tone with his own dad? Well, Esau, in chapter 25, we see him sell his birthright for a bowl of soup. Just despising how he is raised. I don't care about the birthright. He sells it for a bowl of soup. And then at the end of chapter 26, we read this. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife. And Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Apparently they made life very bitter, so much so that we read at the end of chapter 27, "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?'" So what does Esau do? Well, we read at the beginning of chapter 28. So chapter 25, he sells his birthright. Chapter 26, he marries two pagan women. Chapter 27, his parents are just completely at wit's end and burdened by this marriage of their son to the women of the world. And so what does Esau do? Well, we read at the beginning of chapter 28. "Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women.' And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth." All this is being summarized at the beginning of our passage here in chapter 36. All of those accounts are being brought together right at the very beginning in those first few verses of our passage, and they're being brought back together to warn us because Esau was a kid who was raised in a covenant home. But he didn't listen to the teaching of his father, and he despised the instruction of his mother, and we see the fruit of that rejection of the faith of his parents primarily in who he chose to love. The world was attractive to him, not the church. Pagan women caught his eye, not godly women. And the legacy of Esau, with these twin acts of despising his birthright and his embracing of the pagan world around him, are set before us today as a warning. Who do you love? What is attractive to you? We don't have to wait for the Apostle Paul to tell us to not be unevenly yoked together with unbelievers. We have Esau as an early warning to guard our hearts and to examine who has our affections. Who you marry to yourself. And right now, you young people, I'm speaking both officially, but also just in your friendships. Who you marry to yourself is a clear indication of where you are at spiritually or where you are heading spiritually. Indeed, that brings us to consider the next matter, and that is where you live. Where you live. After the relisting of the wives of Esau's affections, it is no wonder that we read next that he left the promised land. Look at verse 6. "Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob." No Christian kid begins his or her path of apostasy thinking that they will ultimately leave the church altogether. It always involves little compromises. It always begins with the thought that one can have their cake and they can eat it too. I can just run out into the world, I can grab what I want, and then I can come back into the church and I'll be safe. Even though I really love the world and that's where my real friendships are, I can still keep my friendships in the church. But you see, this is the deception of sin. And again, let James' words ring in our ears. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You cannot keep your foot in both places because you will eventually go fully into the one where your heart really is at. You will follow your heart. And that is what we see here with Esau. We've been going through Genesis. We can likely recall, those of us who have been here, through the chapters dealing with Jacob's life and seeing Esau there. There was a congenial relationship by this time between Esau and Jacob. They had made up from their earlier younger sibling rivalries. They enjoyed times of harmony and were given, or even for a while, they were dwelling together in the same area. But eventually Esau walked away from the promised land. And when he walked away from the promised land, he walked away from the faith. Now it's important for us as we hear these stories from the Old Testament brought forward, it's vitally important that you understand that the promised land, the land of Canaan in the Old Testament, was a type or a picture of the church. That is what it was picturing to us. And therefore, what we need to see that's being impressed upon us is that you walk away from the faith in proportion to your walking away from the church. You walk away from the faith in proportion to your walking away from the church. You cannot disregard the church, devaluing its worship and its fellowship, and survive spiritually. It's like a member of your body. If I were to chop off my finger right now and set it on the podium, how long do you think that finger is going to thrive and survive? It's not going to last very long being detached from the body, and neither are you as a member of the body of Christ. You will not stay spiritually alive for long if you separate from the rest of the church. And sadly, a lot of younger Christians do not value a sound biblical church as they should. Too many young people are driven by a cool place to live, or a fun job, or any other criteria other than the concern of, will I be spiritually nourished and fed there? Is Christ preached there? Is this a solid church that I can join with and have fellowship with other brothers and sisters? But you, even maybe younger people this morning, even if you're not in a place to make a decision of moving, you're still living in your parents' home, or let me ask you, what about your involvement right here in your church right now? Because even if you are in a good church, but you're not involved in it, you're not involved in the lives of your fellow brothers and sisters, you're not going to be growing spiritually. You can be sitting here today and you can still be spiritually weak, and you could be here this morning and at risk of falling away because the church is not really where you live in your heart. The church is only a brief moment of distraction from your real love and your real life, which is actually not in the church at all. It's actually out in the world. And that was Esau to a T. Esau hung for a while. He even lived in the church, the promised land, for a bit with the rest of his family. But eventually, when push came to shove, he ended up leaving the faith for good. He walks out of Canaan, and he never comes back. This brings us to consider finally under this first big point here, thirdly, what you value. What you value. Who you love, where you live, what you value. This passage comes at a very critical place in the history of redemption. And we need to appreciate its place. We need to appreciate why it's here. Maybe all the names caused you to forget, but remember, it begins with Esau leaving the promised land. It begins with him leaving the place of promise. And it ends with Jacob still living, explicitly told to us. He is still living in the place of promise. Chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. But between those two bookends, that note for us, and they get us to think about the location of each brother's dwelling, there is this large list, and let me state it this way, there is this large list of the power, the prestige, and the prosperity of Esau. In other words, life seems to be just fine outside of the promised land. In fact, it could be argued, life is actually better outside. Esau has stability in his life. Jacob is still sojourning. The details of Esau's genealogy tell us about full tribes, kings, and territories that they've settled in. Israel has no kings. Israel has no tribes. Israel has no established territory. And what we are seeing here, and why this chapter is so important at this juncture in redemptive history, and why it is so important for you to hear this morning, is articulated by the great, now dead Hebrew scholar, Franz Delitzsch, when he said, "Secular greatness in general grows up far more rapidly than spiritual greatness." Secular greatness in general grows up far more rapidly than spiritual greatness. Fame, fortune, finances, prestige, worldly accolades, coolness, success, political power. We are tempted to falter here because the world often does seem better than the church. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to have to wait. And so we compromise and we long for what they have. And we walk away from the promises that we have in Christ. We lust after political power. We lust after a place at the table with the other worldviews. We lust after some kind of respect in the public square and in the eyes of the world. But brethren, that is not our calling. That is not what our lives are about as followers of Christ. We are called to take on the sufferings of Christ. They hated me, they will hate you. We're called to walk by faith. We don't have it yet. We're called to patiently wait for the realization of God's promises and His salvation. I cannot say it clearly enough. We are not the culture builders of this world. We are the kingdom builders. In fact, even more importantly, we are being built up into. We are stones of God's building project. We are being built up into a holy dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so what you value in life is indicative of where you are and where you are headed. And in this regard, it is important. I've been talking to young people I've been trying to impress upon you, but I think it's important at this point for every parent here this morning to be reminded of the fourth vow that we take in relation to our children at their baptisms. To the end that he or she may grow in the Christian life, do you promise to pray for him or her? And to teach him or her to read the Bible, to pray, to keep the Lord's Day, and to understand the nature of the church, the value of its worship and fellowship, and his or her need to seek communicant membership in the church. So this morning, by way of a look at Esau's life, we are called to examine ourselves and see if we are in the faith or not. Who do we love? Where do we live? And what do we value? That is to say, who or what has your affections? That is to say, what are you living for? Are you living for the kingdom of God, or are you living for the kingdom of this world? Because one road leads to life, and the other road leads to destruction. And this, too, is clearly shown in the life. This is shown in the life and the legacy. The legacy of Esau. And therefore, lastly, but much more briefly this morning, I want us to consider the lasting details of his life. Just quick points here. Let's look at the lasting details of Esau's life because of this. Apostasy is never a private matter. You simply can't have been part of the covenant community, part of a covenant home. You can't have been part of a covenant community, part of a covenant home, and then just quietly walk away without hurting your family, without being missed by your church, and without ultimately being at war with God. And this happens with Esau as his apostasy leads first to enmity against family. Enmity, that means being at war with, against family. In fact, though at first glance the reason that Esau moved, quote, away from his brother Jacob seems to be simply because they both had so much stuff that the land could not support them both, there is a bit of a question as to whether that's the whole truth. Is that where the emphasis is really to lie in the passage? Because just a few years earlier, Hamor and Shechem were trying to get Jacob and his sons to settle among them, saying to their countrymen, hey, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. That is, what I'm hinting at is that though there's a reason given here, seemingly maybe a saving face type of a reason, it might be that the emphasis in the passage is to be on the fact that Esau moved away from his brother Jacob. There was a family rift. And this separating from his brother leads to an increasing rift between the clans of Esau and his family and the clans of Jacob and his family. In fact, the very next chapter in Genesis, we're going to see that Esau's nephew, Joseph, is sold into slavery to one of his wife's relatives, an Ishmaelite. So here, one of his own nephews is now enslaved by one of his in-laws. And it will never be the same between Esau and Israel. Apostasy breaks up families. And it drives a wedge between relationships. But it doesn't stop there either. Apostasy always also leads one into an antithetical relationship with the church. So secondly, then, enmity against church. Have you noticed, and you might want to glance back there at chapter 36, have you noticed that throughout the entire chapter we keep getting told over and over again, Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom. Verse 1, verse 8, verse 9, verse 19. And then really as a final note in verse 43. Why the reminder over and over again, Esau is Edom? Well, because Edom became the great and notorious enemy of the church in the Old Testament. They were the sworn enemies of God's people. In fact, not too far in the future, Israel will be coming out of Egyptian slavery. And on their way out of slavery, they will seek safe passage through the land of Edom. And Moses goes and he talks to the king of Edom on the basis of their family relationship. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 17, I won't read the whole thing, but we read there, thus says, Moses is addressing the king of Edom, thus says your brother Israel, God has rescued us out of slavery, and the gist of it is, please grant us now safe passage through your land. But instead of granting them safe passage through the land, the Edomites come out, and the text says, with a very large army, and attack them. Esau doesn't just move away from Israel and let bygones be bygones. He becomes an enemy of the church. And that is the case with apostasy. You don't just walk away from the faith. You go to war against it. Indeed, it also leads to, finally, enmity against Christ. Enmity against Christ. No covenant child can imagine at the beginning stages of their defection from the faith that they will end up not just hurting their families and leaving the church, but actually they will become an outright enemy of Christ. And this final point is the final lasting detail that we're going to consider here this morning. And to be brief and in a word, Esau's heritage is the heritage and history of the Herods. Those are the false kings of Israel that reigned at the time of Christ. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Genesis, summarizes it this way. The tragic poetry of redemptive history is this. It was an Edomite king, Herod the Great, who exterminated the babies of Bethlehem in his attempt to kill the King of Kings. The ultimate sons of Esau and Jacob, Herod the King, Christ the King, testify to the significance of the path we take up. As we conclude this sobering chapter this morning, may every one of us, and particularly you young people, may every one of us heed this message. Indeed, as we close this morning, I want two things to impress you and to stay with you as you go. The first is a word of warning, summarizing somewhat everything we've been saying this morning. The word of warning is that apostasy is a real present danger. It is not just something that happened to people back then. It is something that can happen today. Apostasy is a real present danger. One commentator states it well. Esau could not see beyond what was in front of him. He possessed no vision, no spiritual imagination. He had no eyes or mind for God or for heaven or for hell. Spiritual realities were to him dull and opaque. He was a single-dimensional soul. Pleasure now was his guiding star. For him, all that mattered was the excitement of the hunt, a hearty meal, a woman's company, all good things in their proper perspective and in their proper place. But pleasure is all that Esau could see. Thus he despised his birthright, selling it for a single meal, and likewise he despised his heritage for the pleasure of Canaanite women. He continues on, and here, listen up. For every generation, the challenge is the same. To see that there is more to life than a meal, or a video game, or baseball, or a party, or a movie, or an indulgence of some kind. To see, as Paul put it, that the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The challenge is to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, to set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. The challenge is to forego the lazy brain death that comes so easily to the young who ignore the teaching and preaching of God's Word. But rather to listen, young people, listen with all that you have. Do not sell what God has given you through His Word, through your church, and through your family for a cheap treasure. So heed the warning. Apostasy is a real present danger. You never think that you will go as far as you will end up going. And so look long and hard at Esau. He is the picture of apostasy. But that's not all that is here. This has been admittedly heavy this morning. Sometimes we need to feel the weight of the warnings of Scripture. Godly fear is not a bad thing, and often it is a necessary measure at various times in our lives. We need the Lord to grab us and to scare us. But there is also a very beautiful word of encouragement and grace in this passage that we also better not miss. You young people, if you've been listening and you've been attentive, and if you're convicted, that is good. Heed that word of warning. But you also need to hear just as clearly. And you need to embrace just as tenaciously the word of encouragement that is here as well. And that word of encouragement that we get in the overall picture of this big chapter here is that God is a real promise keeper. God is a real promise keeper. This passage here shows us so much of the temporal glory and gain that Esau enjoyed. And in showing us all of this glory, all of this temporal gain that Esau enjoyed, it's intended to carry with it a message of hope for each of us who are walking by faith and who have actually staked our whole lives on those promises of God in Christ. And that message of hope, that word of encouragement is this. If God takes the time to number the non-elect, how much more does He care for you? If God keeps His promises that He makes to even the non-elect, like an Ishmael and an Esau, to make them a great people and a great nation, then surely he's going to keep his promises to you, the sons and daughters of his love. And if God, we might just summarize, if he blesses the rebels like this, then surely he will bless the righteous. Matthew Henry, we'll close with this, once said, "The children of this world have their all in hand and nothing in hope, while the children of God have their all in hope and usually next to nothing in hand. But all things considered," Henry writes, "it is better to have Canaan in promise than Mount Seir in possession." And so keep walking by faith. Keep holding fast to Christ. Endure. Your labor is not in vain, because he who promised is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray together. Father, you are faithful, and we are weak, and so we pray this morning that you would bring our gaze and our eyes back to you and the precious promises we have in the covenant of grace. Lord, wean us off of our affections for the world. Make us love and delight in what is truly lovely. Make us understand how to walk in this world rightly, by faith and not by sight. And so, Lord, please bring us to repentance this morning. Correct our lives. Please create in us a more fervent desire for you and your word and your ways. And Father, I pray for our young people now. Oh Lord, put blinders on them. May they look straight ahead to the glory and the grace of Christ. Father, please give them strength to turn away from those first looks at the pleasures of the world. Give them faith to see through the temporal and transient nature of the sin that so easily besets us. But Lord, you need to satisfy our kids in Christ. Please make him lovely to them. May they find delight and be filled with joy in him. Give them increasing tastes of the beauty of wisdom and understanding and the gospel and your grace. So Lord, pour out your Spirit this morning. Incline all of our hearts afresh to you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.